Well, we come this morning to the 125th Psalm, Psalm 125. What do we call the Psalms that run from Psalm 120 to 134? Songs, Psalms of Ascent, going up. Or, in some cases, they're referred to as the Psalms of Degrees. Some believe, looking back on the temple, that there were 15 steps, and that each of these Psalms corresponded to a step leading up to the temple. Some believe that these Psalms refer to the extended life of Hezekiah, and that Hezekiah wrote these psalms to correspond to a year that the Lord gave him that he would live a little longer. Each of those thoughts, I suppose, have merit. The one I'm most comfortable with is the placement of Jerusalem about 2,700 feet above sea level in the mountains, surrounded by mountains, and as the men, especially the men, were called on by the Lord to go to Jerusalem at least three times a year for feasts. Wherever they were in Israel, as they began their journey, they were gradually going up because of the placement of Jerusalem in an elevated position. The psalm we're looking at this morning, I think, confirms that fact, that Jerusalem was a stronghold. It was very secure, but it was lifted up. It was elevated. And so as they began their journeys from wherever they were, it would have been a gradual climb going up. So they sang these songs to one another on their journey going up to Jerusalem. This morning we come to the psalm having to do with security, strength and security. Now, we have mentioned several times that when the men were called upon to go to Jerusalem for these feasts, another word we would use is conference, in the spring of the year they would have gone up for Passover, the most important feast in their year. In the early summer, they would have gone up for Pentecost, and that's an amazing study in the book of Acts when you consider how the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and on the 50th day, the Spirit of God came, the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That would be in type in the Old Testament, the feast of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then in the fall of the year, there was Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Harvest. So as they went up to Jerusalem to enjoy these feasts, there was a condition of mind, a spiritual condition that these people were in when time came for conference. And as they were walking up, it may be that some of these psalms were written by people describing how they felt as they were approaching the temple. For example, look to verse 1 of the 122nd psalm. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So that would describe someone who was glad that it was time for conference. You can understand. In verse 8 of, actually verse 3 of Psalm 123, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease. So was he happy about going up to conference? No, his soul was filled with contempt. I think, again, just for review, if this was one of the fall feasts, and if the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, had come in and robbed their harvest just at time for the grain to ripen, just time for it to be cut down and hauled off to their barns. The Chaldeans, these raiding parties would come in, steal the harvest, kill the animals, throw stones into their fields, stop their wells, and then go back to their place of ease. So if you had been working all summer long, just ready to cut your harvest, and all of a sudden you're robbed of everything you have for the coming year, you can understand you may not want to go to church right then. So they're saying, our soul is filled with contempt. So there are 15 of these, and if you study carefully, you'll find the condition of heart or the spiritual condition that was true in men's hearts and lives when it came time to go to harvest. Now, the one we're looking at this morning is the need for security or the need for assurance. This is a wonderful psalm of security. A psalm reminding us this morning that God, our Heavenly Father, is sovereign. He is in control. He is interested. He is vitally concerned over every need of your life and mine. Nothing escapes His attention. And we live in a world that is filled with a lot of hurt, and a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow, don't we? We see it in our neighbors. We see it in our churches. We see it everywhere. I don't know if you heard the story of the lady who went to her preacher and said, Preacher, I'm convinced that my husband is trying to poison me. And I don't know what to do. I'm scared to death because every time I go to eat or drink something, I'm really concerned that he's putting poison in my food and in my drink. And so the preacher went to visit the man, spent some time with him, came back and talked to the wife. He said, listen, I've talked to your husband, and I spent 2 hours with him, and I've really gotten to know him, and if I were you, I'd take the poison. There is a problem. So now when we look at Psalm 125, we want to look at the background so that we'll understand the application of the psalm. We don't want to hurry to an application without really getting a good understanding of the cultural background and the interpretation of the psalm. Remember, every passage of Scripture has one interpretation, many applications. So we don't want to rush to the application without first understanding the interpretation. Scripture says, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. So, what Scripture says to you is exactly the same thing that it should say to me. We need to be careful that we approach Scripture and say something like this, well, this Scripture says this to me. The proper interpretation of Scripture is after we've studied it, after we've done our homework, after we've really done a thorough job of looking at the original words and the context and the culture, there's only one interpretation of Scripture. Once we get the interpretation and we're sure it's right, then we can make spiritual applications. So we want to be good students of God's Word, and we want it to be devotional, and we want it to be applicable so that it's practical. We walk away with something. But we want to make sure that we work hard enough to get the primary interpretation. This is where we lose a lot of folks. Time to catch up on a nap, daydreaming, not you particularly, but just in general. When we get into the interpretation, the very heart and soul of a passage, sometimes it's not all that fascinating. But when we come to the practical application of it, that's when we normally come alive and it becomes real to me. We will do that, and that is a purpose of Bible study, but our first job is to be good students. And we want to look deeply into the passage, understand what it means, and then we can move to an application. So let's read the psalm, Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Now, you should be asking yourself the question, in verse 1, here is something that is said, a comparison is made between those who trust in the Lord and Mount Zion. It cannot be moved, but abides forever. We'll come back to verse 1. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. So the theme of the psalm is security. We find that in the latter part of verse 1. It cannot be moved, but abides forever. So, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. What does that mean? What is Mount Zion known for? Pardon? Yes, the kingdom of God. Mount Zion is a place of headquarters where God basically dwells. We're told right here in verse 1 that it cannot be moved but abides forever. Let's be reminded this morning that regardless of what we hear in the news, regardless of what any world ruler or dictator, either inside Israel or outside Israel, does, Mount Zion, Israel, is going to be secure regardless of what we see in the news. The reason for that is the Palestinian covenant. God told his people that he would provide a king to dwell in Jerusalem. That's partly the Davidic covenant and the Palestinian covenant together. The Palestinian covenant is that God has given his earthly people a land. Originally it was the land of Canaan. They've never occupied all of that land. The most they've ever actually occupied is about a third of the original land. But God says that he is going to protect Israel. Countries have tried to destroy Israel. They have tried to overrun Israel. Al-Qaeda today would like to drive the Israelites into the ocean. They are hated. Every Israelite, every Jew goes to join the service, male and female, and they have to serve at least 2 years right out of high school. So it's not an option. They know what it is to be prepared for war. That's the human side. The divine side is the safest place to be in any world conflict is Israel. We don't know of any description of America in the book of the Revelation or any prophetic picture of the world. America, the U.S., does not show up. Now, where we go, I don't know. But we're gone when it comes to the book of the Revelation. Whether we sink into third world status, whether, and this is pure conjecture, for take it for that, whether World War III breaks out, and because of oil or because of some other commodity, we choose not to side with Israel. Scripture says that those nations that bless Israel will be blessed and protected. Those nations that curse Israel and leave her defenseless will be judged. It may very well be that we choose to abandon our promises to Israel, and God raises up an adversary, and we are defeated. That breaks our heart to even mention those possibilities. My point, though, is Israel is very, very much in the book of the Revelation. America is not. China is there. Russia is there. Egypt is there. Iran is there. Iraq is there. It seems that some of the nations around Britain, England, some of those nations are hinted at. But if you were to take a world survey right now and ask the question, which is the most powerful nation in the world in the year 2011, most people would still say, with all of our problems, they would still say the United States of America. We still have the dollar, which is the world standard for currency. It would still seem that most people would say America is the only superpower left. Now, come to the book of the Revelation, where did she go? There's not a mention. So Israel is going to be preserved. That's the security we're speaking of. So in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. So we want to ask, what does it mean to trust in the Lord? I believe this is synonymous with salvation. This is that point at which a person comes to the Lord and says, with my soul, with my future, with all that I am and all that I have, I turn it over to you and I trust you. In Old Testament terminology, it was like Abraham believing God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15. In New Testament terminology, it's being born again. Don't be robbed of the beauty of that term. We hear it misused so often, but born again is a very good term, isn't it? To be born again, to be made a child of God, regeneration, justification. All of these are terms that refer to a point in someone's life at which they recognize that they have sinned against God. And they are not simply sick, they are dead. They're lost in their trespasses and sins. And so the fact of sin is accepted. Once we have accepted the fact that we're sinners, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then we move, hopefully, to that next step. What can I do about my sin? My sin will eventually destroy my life and send my soul to a place of eternal burning. I don't want that, so what do I do? At that point, the person is ready, hopefully, to receive God's free gift of eternal life, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, salvation is a what kind of gift? Free gift. If someone says to you, I want to give you an absolutely free gift, and the only thing you have to do is to work a week or two or get to get it. Well, you honestly, at the very beginning, you know that's not a free gift. There are all kinds of scams out there. When God says free, guess what he means? Free. The thief on the cross saved, we would say, at the last hour, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He never was baptized, never gave a tithe, never witnessed to anyone about the Lord other than his pronouncement from the cross. Never did a thing. Saved and died. He is in heaven this morning, just as righteous as any other person who lived and served the Lord for 50 years or more. It's a free gift. Furthermore, it is a gift that can never be taken away. 1 John 5, and these are verses that all of us are familiar with. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That verb have can be paraphrased. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have as a present possession eternal life. Eternal life doesn't begin at the moment of death. Eternal life begins at the moment of the new birth. So as a child of God, you already have eternal life. You are just as saved now as you will be when you get to heaven. The only change that takes place is that we get a new glorified body. I'm convinced this same body, only glorified, That's the big term which simply means changed. It's fitted to live in eternal atmosphere that will never age, it will never grow sick, will not need sleep, will not need Tylenol, will not need anything at all, and we will be in the presence of the Lord in that body, this body. We will know each other for certain. How the Lord is going to work all of this out, we just trust Him to do it. But He's told us enough to know that when we get to heaven, we're going to be aware of one another. We're going to be in a body that will never change. And for all eternity, He will unfold for us the riches of His grace. We'll never be bored. It'll never grow old. We'll always be ravished with the sense that He loves me, that I'm saved. This morning, as a child of God, your sins are gone. There's no record of them. You cannot be lost after you're saved. I have a lot of good friends who believe that salvation is, yes, they would say it's a gift, but the rest of your life, from the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, is called a probationary event. That is, if you hang on, and if you do the very best you can, and if you confess your sins, then if the Lord comes at the right moment and your sins are confessed and you're living in fellowship with Him, you'll be taken to heaven. If when He comes, you are out of fellowship, you kicked the dog on the way out to work this morning, you've been grouchy all week, whatever's going on, if the Lord comes without those sins being confessed, you are left to be purged during the tribulation. If you come through the tribulation, well, then you have a chance of going to heaven. Scripture says that we are saved by the grace of God. It is always a past tense event. You have been saved. You say, well, give me a verse. Romans 5:1. Having then been justified by faith, having been, that is past tense, it's already done. So in the mind of God, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is engraved on His breast, as it were, like the Old Testament priest wore the breastplate. And nothing can ever change the fact that you're a child of God and you're on your way to heaven. Now, I know some would say, well, that just makes it too easy to go out and sin. And what if, you know, you're saved? Doesn't that mean that you can then go out and just live any old way? And seriously, this is what they asked the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, if we're saved by grace, then doesn't it make sense, in order to get more grace, go out and sin more? So the more you sin, the more grace you get. And they really believed in Paul's day that what you did with the body didn't matter. If you were hungry, you ate. If you were depressed, you got drunk. If you met someone you enjoyed other than your husband or wife, you had an adulterous affair with them. Really doesn't matter what you do with the body. It's just whether you have in your soul confessed that Christ came in the flesh. And Paul's answer to them is, God forbid. Don't even think a thought like that. In other words, when you've been born again, you're changed from the inside out. You don't want to sin. Who enjoys guilt? Who enjoys doing things that we know are displeasing to the Lord? A genuine child of God cannot enjoy sin. Now, can we sin? Yes. Do we sin? Yes. What happens when we do? Fellowship is broken. And at that moment, I am walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. Does that mean I have lost my relationship with God? No, and I think we probably all enjoy the illustration of parent-child relationships. When you brought a child into the world, that child belonged to you. Nothing will ever change the fact that that child belongs to you. Do they always do things that you enjoy watching them do? Do they ever do things you enjoy watching? Put it that way. No, they are familially, the relationship is parent-child. But there is a fellowship. There is a sense of friendship. There is a sense of getting along that changes from day to day. When we trust Christ as our Savior, this word, trust in the Lord, in the New Testament application is when we come into a saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Old Testament word is they are like Mount Zion. The promises of God concerning Mount Zion is, or are, that Mount Zion will never be moved. You're safe and secure. This is where God's promise centers, in Mount Zion. Mount Zion will never be conquered. It will never be carried away captive permanently. The promises of God are on Mount Zion. So in verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. Perhaps you have heard someone pray, and I think I have prayed this way before myself, Lord, set a hedge of protection around them. I'd like for you to hold your place here and go to the book of Job. And our thought here is in verse 2, mountains surrounding Jerusalem, the Lord surrounding His people. And the overall thought now is security and assurance. But go back to the book of Job for just a quick reference. Let me read from verse 6, if you just follow along quietly. I'll just choose one. I suppose for us to stay together, let's go to chapter 1. Yeah, let me start over. Chapter 1, the book of Job. Let's see, what else should I tell you? The Bible. All right, Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Can Satan still come before the Lord in heaven? Yes. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking back and forth on it." Where is Satan today? He is right the same place on the earth, walking to and fro. He is not omnipresent like God. He has to be in a specific place at a specific time. He does have servants. We call them demons, fallen angels, who help in this work of His. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So all unknowns to Job, there is this heavenly conflict taking place. Satan was looking in the earth for someone he could attack, someone through whom he could dishonor God. It was not Satan's suggestion to go to Job. It was God's suggestion. That's amazing to me. Reread it. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So it was not Satan pointing Job out. It was God pointing out Job to Satan. Because God, our Father, knew Job very well. He knew the kind of man he was. And for all of the heavenly host watching in this conflict, the Lord said, "I have a servant. His name is Job. Satan, have you considered attacking him?" I would just as soon the Lord pass over me and call out some other name, but that's up to him. Now, verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? And here's our verse, verse 10, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? When we think of a prayer, and in the prayer we say, Lord, set a hedge of protection around my wife, my husband, my children, our church, and so forth. It is a redundant prayer scripturally, because in his love and kindness and in his grace toward each of us, he has already set a hedge of protection around each of us. That's around every child of God. Perhaps a more scriptural prayer we can pray is, Lord, do not lift that hedge. Often, the reason the hedge is lifted is when a child of God persists in a path of disobedience. And the Lord lifts the hedge, Satan can get at that child of God to tempt him because he is persisting in disobedience. None of this has to do with salvation or relationship. It does have to do with the child of God learning a very valuable lesson, and that is, I am safe in my walk when I am obedient to the Lord. If I've allowed some area of my life to become contaminated with sin, it may very well be that God lifts that area of protection so that Satan, the world, and the flesh can get in. And you say, well, does that happen in the New Testament? Well, turn up, if you would, to, you just guessed the book. Go to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And we'll start at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. A better translation there would be that a man has his father's wife, and add, or put in parentheses, his stepmother. Not that he's living with his blood mother, but apparently the father has either lost his wife and remarried, or in some cases divorced his wife and remarried. At any rate, the son is having an affair, an immoral relationship, with his stepmother. Now verse 2, and you are puffed up, speaking out to the church, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power, or the authority, of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And you can see, I hope, the application here. This man was living in sin. He wouldn't stop. It was common. Everybody knew about it. It was leaven in the church. The church was becoming defeated because of this sin tolerated in the midst. And Paul wrote to them and said, what I'm writing to you now, I write in the name and in the power, or the authority, of the Lord Jesus. This man who is doing this deed should be taken away from among you. That is, he should be lovingly disciplined by the church body. Different groups do it in different ways. We'll just touch on this briefly. He should be lovingly confronted. This should never be done just as an accusation. This is something that is commonly reported. This is not something that there's any question about. We should never jump to conclusions on something so serious. Someone may say, well, do you know that John Gordon is living with another woman? The church has the responsibility of very patiently, very gently, with great grace, going to find out if that is indeed the case. If it is, give me a space to repent. Give time for the relationship to be broken off and for me to go back to where I ought to be. Nothing has to be done quickly. You should not jump to conclusions. But if this is indeed the case, the church takes the step of going to him. If he will not repent, if he will not stop, then he should be taken away from you. That's verse 2. That is, he should not be allowed to break bread or be in common fellowship with the believers. That means he shouldn't be able to come into the Lord's Supper and partake like someone who is in fellowship with the Lord. He shouldn't be up teaching Sunday school. Would that be a problem? What are our students thinking? He shouldn't be preaching, leading singing. He shouldn't be ushering. He shouldn't be acting as a deacon, whatever leadership role there is in the church. He shouldn't be doing those things. He should be out of the accepted fellowship, whatever word your church group uses. He should not be allowed to continue as though things were normal. He shouldn't be a believer in service. He shouldn't have a role of teaching, serving, singing. What if a man or a woman were to be involved in a sin like this and he or she stood up to sing a solo on Sunday morning? And then they have the most beautiful voice in the world, but what does it do to your heart to think? Everybody knows that he or she is living in adultery, living in sin. What does it do to us? Well, it leavens us. It just makes you flat. So Paul's remedy is verse 3. We've already read it. Now, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That would be the lifting through prayer and through the coming together of the church. That's the lifting of the hedge of protection so that Satan can get to him. It's an interesting thought. Let me read it again. For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It may be that this man is in for some really, really hard times. Chastening is not a joyful thing. Remember Hebrews 12? Now, no chastening seemeth to be joyous. How many of us, as kids, just jumped up and down when mom said, when your dad gets home, you're going to get it? Oh, can't wait. Dad, come on home early. We just don't do that. The Lord knows how to chasten his own as well because he loves us. So the flesh can be touched so that his spirit is preserved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I hope that helps. The Lord has a hedge of protection set around each of his children. It never goes away. Do you know that you are just as safe this morning as though you were already in heaven? Ephesians 1. We're seated together in Christ in heavenly places. So in the protection of God, we are safe in the will of God. That doesn't mean that bad things will never happen to us. What it means is nothing will happen to us that is not according to God's will. God's will often includes things that we wouldn't choose. But in his will, in his plan, he plans it for our good, for our education. And so, back now to Psalm 125. The Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. And the illustration there from the book of Job is God has set, he has around you a hedge or a ring of protection And as you walk with Him in obedience to Him, you are preserved according to His will until He gradually calls you home to be with the Lord. Verse 3 of Psalm 125, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. That's Jerusalem. Let the righteous reach out their hands, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. The closing, because our time is gone, the closing is peace be upon Israel. What is the result? Always the result of security. It's peace. Therefore, we have peace with God. Going back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace be upon Israel. Now, how do we pray for Israel this morning? Do we pray for her peace? Yes, we do pray for the peace of Israel. Right now, Israel is in a state of complete disobedience and denial of God. They are a secular nation. They are an atheistic nation. Let's not be wrong in our thinking that just because Israel is God's chosen nation, that everything they do is right. A lot of what they do is wrong. But God's covenant with Israel is unconditional. And He is going to preserve them. And we can pray for the peace of Israel. That's because we pray for the Lord to come, for the Lord to rapture the church. At the end of the tribulation period, Israel goes through this time of chastening. At the end of 7 years, the Lord sets up His earthly kingdom in Israel. And then Scripture says, peace will cover the earth. There will be peace in Israel. That's why we pray for Israel to have peace, because it means the Lord needs to come for us first. The tribulation period needs to be set up. Then the Lord sets up His earthly kingdom as King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Revelation 18 and 19. Israel is then the object of God's attention. The Palestinian covenant is fulfilled. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled. And there's peace in Israel. Well, time for any questions or comments. And going back, I think, to Psalm 121, Bill had a comment, I think. Bill, I think as you...
123.
Oh, okay, 123.